I had just gone back to ask Doug if there was water up here, because I hate to be a dry preacher. And he said it should be under the underneath. So there it is. So we're in business. Good morning. Good to be with you again. And certainly good this time after I've been here 4, 5, or 6 times, depending on, I'm not terribly sure. I finally got my wife to come with me this time. So that's very nice too. I'm glad to have her along with me, and I trust that you will too. Good. All right. Turn the volume up. I'll probably turn the volume up as we go along, but I start out softer, which means the guys in the back have work to do, you know. That's the problem, isn't it? All right, let's begin this morning by reading in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We're going to read the first 7 verses together. Psalm 95. And as I was listening to our brother last night, I said, I think I know why the Lord laid this on my heart, because he and I are going to be tramping over each other all weekend long. And maybe the Lord has a message that he wants to have each of us here, including myself. And so let's turn to Psalm 95, reading at verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. We've been already doing that this morning, haven't we? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'm going to quit in the middle of the verse, because the next picks up and goes on and carries it further. And we were not going to go any further than that particular thought. If I would go further, of course, we would get into Hebrews in chapters 3, wouldn't we? We may get there. We may pick up the rest of the psalm before we get done with this weekend. So I'm going to quit here and just do the first half of the psalm. The subject that is on my heart for this weekend is the subject of worship. I have been many times impressed picking up a little book that I like to pick up every once in a while and read a little bit out of, and that is A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And the introduction of that book, he writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any time may say or do, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be like. Now that's 3 paragraphs out of his introduction. I suggest if you ever get a chance to read that book, read it slowly and about 3 paragraphs at a time, because that's about all I would ever able to handle at any one time, and then sit back and meditate on it. You know, I'm convinced today that we need to grasp again, have a revival in our concept of God. And as we entertain or lose the mystery, the reality of the ineffable of God, our worship rises and falls in the same way. Today, when we think about worship in the evangelical church broadly, is that of an emotional experience gained by the singing of a particular genre of songs. They're called worship songs. You know, worship can be an emotional experience. That's true. Because it touches our souls. Worship can include singing. I want you to understand that. I'm not against singing. Believe me, I'm not against singing. I have to tell you a story here, just a quick little story, which has been brought to my mind by this trio. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And whenever that song is sung, whenever I sing that song, I'm reminded of being with a group of about 30 teenagers in the north woods of Canada on a canoe trip. And we were in about 10 or 12 canoes. And we would be going across lakes up in the north woods of Canada. And the young people would be singing that song in tune with paddling their canoes. And every time I sing that song, I'm paddling my canoe across that upper. So singing can be a... What a beautiful sound. 30 or 40 young people singing this, and it was reverberating off of the hills, and it was gorgeous. What a testimony. What a way of praising the Lord while we were canoeing across the lake. And I needed to take my mind off of something besides canoeing at that time, because I was the old man in the group. And anyway, we won't get into that. So singing is good, and it can lead us to worship, and ought to lead us to worship. But worship in itself is not an emotional experience, nor is it necessarily singing. Worship is never used in the Scriptures as an adjective. It is always a verb. And we have reduced worship to an adjective in the church today. We have worship songs, and we have worship leaders, and we have worship teams, and even have worship meetings, don't we? All of which uses the term worship as an adjective as opposed to a verb. Now, how do you define worship? Well, that's easier said than done. In the Old Testament, and that's why I read this passage in verse 6, it says, "Let us worship and bow down." In fact, the word worship, the Hebrew word behind the word worship that is usually used in the Old Testament, is the idea of bowing down. The very first time that Hebrew word is used is in Genesis 18. And just go back and take a look at it. And it is not translated worship at that point. Abram is sitting in the plains of Mamre in his tent door in the hot part of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, he at this point had no idea one of those three was, in fact, the Lord himself in pre-incarnate form. But in an expression of honor, an expression of his own submission to that which would be greater than him, he bowed down. He bowed himself down. Now, that's the Hebrew word that is most often translated worship in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, the very first time we read the word is in Matthew chapter 2, where we have the wise men, if you will, coming to look and worship the child Jesus. In verse 2 it says, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now in verse 11, they get there. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down, or falling down, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the very first time in the New Testament we have the word worship, we have the idea of falling down. And we have the idea of presenting gifts, all which is included in this idea of worship. Our English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. All of this brings together the idea of honor, praise, giving worth to someone higher than we are and before whom we bow our hearts in worship and homage. Someone has defined worship as the overflow of a grateful heart under the sense of divine favor. Now I'm going to tramp on Hebrews chapter 1 again and go to Psalm. You're in the Psalms yet, I presume. Psalm 45. Here is a person, the psalmist, who is, as he says in verse 1, my heart is inditing or bubbling over or boiling over in a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. His heart was taken up with this one whom he is going to describe in this psalm. And his heart is bubbling over, it's boiling over as he thinks about him. He can hardly contain his thoughts about him, and he wants to express in some way the joy that he has thinking about this one whom he has placed so high. Thou art fairer, he says in verse 2, than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. He speaks of his victory over the enemies. He speaks of the majesty of his riding. He speaks of the majesty of his truth and his righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And our writer to the Hebrews takes that verse up and applies that verse, interprets that verse, and says, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when our brother chose not to get into those seven things, I said, oh man, spend the weekend on those seven things. That's happy. I'd be happy with that. Because we need to get back to a proper and holy sense of the awe and the majesty and the greatness of our God. Another has defined worship by saying it is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs, that's prayer, nor even with its blessings, that's praise, but with God Himself. So often my heart is concerned about its needs, and I pray. Nothing wrong with that. Many times my heart is taken up with the blessings that God has given to me, and I praise Him and I thank Him for the many blessings that He has given to me day by day, and we ought to do that. Our prayer ought to be filled with praise for what He has already provided for us. As we have been singing about the provision of salvation, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. But worship, in its essence, in its core, is the heart inditing, bubbling over with the majesty and the awe of God Himself. And many times when we get to that point, there are no words. There is no singing. There is a heart bowed in awe of who God is. This, I believe, is the essence of what the Bible will teach us as to what worship truly is. Now, I would like to spend just a few minutes this morning in looking at five passages. We'll look at the first four, which are the very first four times that the word worship is used in the Scriptures, and then a fifth one, which I think we really need to get to. I want to look at these five passages and show us something about what worship is and how it is described for us. And the very first time we find the word worship is not, well, we find the Hebrew word in Genesis 18, but our English word worship is in Genesis 22 in verse 5. Now, this afternoon I'm going to come back to Genesis 22. We're going to spend our entire afternoon in this passage, so I don't want to say a great deal about it right now. But worship in this passage is concerned with the cost and the greatness of the sacrifice. And it's interesting to me and instructive, I believe, to understand that in this passage we are dealing with the Father and the Son giving Himself into the Father's will. And the Father's delight in the Son. And as He delights in His Son, though this word, by the way, the word love is first used in this passage too, in Genesis 22, the first time the word love is used in Scripture. Take thy Son, thine only Son, whom thou lovest, and there is never a greater love than the Father had for the Son. That is the ultimate love. The love of the Father for the Son. And I'm not talking about Abram to Isaac. Although I wouldn't take away from that. But what the Scriptures are going to show is the fact that here in this passage, it is His love for His Son. And the fact that they went, both of them, to the altar. And the Son gave Himself, the ultimate sacrifice. Not in Genesis 22 for our sins. In Genesis 22, it's a sacrifice of the Son to the Father. It is the essence of the burnt offering. Take your Son and offer Him for a burnt offering. Now, I understand that we haven't got to the five Levitical offerings. We're still in the book of Genesis. We haven't got to Leviticus. But nothing that is said in the book of Genesis contradicts what we find in the book of Leviticus. And that's the beauty of the progressive revelation of God. Nothing that He says up front in Genesis, which we can find so many things about, contradicts later revelation that we have. And it is the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, it is the burnt offering that is totally for God Himself, not for the offeror. He finds acceptance in the acceptability of the Son. I would suggest to you that the reason that we have the ram offered in the place of Isaac is not to show us substitution, which is what we normally preach. And I'm not finding fault. If you preach that substitution, go ahead. But I don't think that's the essence of it. But there is only one Son that finds perfect acceptance with the Father. And it wasn't Isaac. There was going to come a Son. The Lamb of God's providing. There was going to come, and this would be the acceptable Son. And in Him, He found satisfaction to all His heart's delight. And in His very first picture of worship that we have in the Scriptures, we find in it the giving up of the Son to the Father. And I would suggest to you that that is the essence of what worship is. Turn with me two chapters over to chapter 24. And in Genesis chapter 24, we have the servant sent out on a mission to find a bride for Isaac. And in verse 24, we find Rebekah having come to the well and having drawn for the sheep, or for the camels. And she says, moreover, to him, in verse 25, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. She is going to provide for him. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And now, later on, as he presents his mission to her father and to her brother, Rebecca is called, and she chooses to go with the man. And it came to pass in verse 52 that when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord. Supplied by our translators, interestingly enough, to help us understand the word worship, bowing himself to the earth. The greatness of the workings of God in the providence of this incident. The man had prayed that the Lord would guide him. And he had set out parameters in which he would understand the will of God. That the lady who would come would not only give him a drink, but would provide for the camels as well. And here comes this lady. And when she was in fact of the family that he was coming to get her from, he saw God working in his life. And he stood in awe of God in the workings of his life, and he bowed and worshipped God because he saw God working in his life in answer to his prayer. We miss times of worship in our lives, maybe too often, by not ascribing to God the providential workings of our own lives as he works in us and through us, leading us and guiding us. Do we stop as we see him working in our lives and not only giving him thanks, which we should do, but to bow our heads in awe and wonder at the fact of God himself working in our lives day by day, guiding us and leading us. Now, can I back away just a little bit? In chapter 22, we have the son. In death and in resurrection. In chapter 23, we have the mother of the son being put away because she had died. And in chapter 24, we have the servant finding for the son. There was a day many years later in the history of mankind when there was a son, the Lamb of God's providing, was sacrificed for us. To the heart, delight of his father, he completely fulfilled the father's will. And in that process, Israel is put away. And as Israel is put away, the bride is found by the servant, the Spirit of God, as he comes and gets a bride and leads her home to be with the Son. And in these very few chapters here in the book of Genesis, we have the providential workings of God in the life of these individuals, that not only we stand in awe of their working in their particular lives, as we should in ours, but seeing God in his providence providing a bride for his son. And she will be a comfort to him in his mother's death. But come to me. Come with me to Exodus in chapter 4. Many years have gone by the children of Israel have now, in speaking of that in its first essence, being sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, they had all been migrated down to Egypt, and things didn't go well with them in Egypt after Joseph had died and after there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they had gone into hard bondage, and they were crying out because of their bondage to God. But God had his man in Moses. And after God prepared Moses to lead the children of Israel, the first 40 years of his life, someone said, he learned to be someone in the palace of the king. And then in the next 40 years of his life, he learned to be nobody on the backside of the desert. And then God took the nobody and made him the leader of his people. And that's an essence that has to be had in each of us who would seek to lead God's people. We must learn, first of all, that we are nothing and that God is everything. But now Moses comes and he presents to Israel the three signs that he had given to Moses to present before Israel to prove to them that the God of their fathers had heard their cry and that he was now come down to worship, to deliver them. And he gathered the children of Israel together after Moses and Aaron went back to Israel. He gathered them together. He told them the words of God. And in the end of chapter 4, it says this, verse 30, "And Abram spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses," Aaron being Moses' mouthpiece, "and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon them in their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." The children of Israel at this moment were overwhelmed with the fact that after all these years, and after all the silence that they had endured from God in the nation of Egypt, God had heard their cry. And in his compassion and in his grace, he came to them and said, "I will deliver you." What a moment that must have been in the nation of Israel's life as they bowed their head collectively at the compassion, the care, the concern of their God. I wonder if his compassion, his care, his deliverance from the trials of our life causes us to stand in awe of who he is. This great God has come down to deliver. What a glorious promise. And they stood in awe of who he is. But things happened. The plagues, the contest, the obstinance of Pharaoh, it seemed like things got worse instead of better. And then when it seemed like it was absolutely at its worst ebb, Moses comes to them and said, "Okay, now is the time of God's deliverance. Take a lamb." Because you see, when God delivers us, it is always the lamb. We can't get past the lamb. A lamb. Slay it. Put its blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And I will come through the land, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God, this night, is going to deliver you. And you are going to remember this night above all other nights, and you will constantly in your lives, from here on, every year at this time, you will gather yourselves together to remember this night. The children of Israel listened to all of this that Moses had said. And he says at the very end, and it shall come to pass, in verse 26, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now, in each of these instances, do we read about them praying? Do we read about them speaking? Do we read about them singing? And the answer is no. I really believe that they were so overwhelmed by what God was doing in their lives at that particular moment that they had nothing they could say. Their heart was full of God, full of His compassion, full of His working, full of the cost of the sacrifice, full of the deliverance that was going to be given to them that they might escape the bondage of Egypt, that they had nothing they could say. I'd like to ask you something this morning. When was the last time you were overcome with the presence of God in your life? That God showed Himself to you in such a way that you could say nothing. You had to sit, stand, whatever your particular position happened to be, overwhelmed at the thought of the awesomeness of the character of God. And you bowed your head and worshipped. Because we all have to get to this, and we will get to this over the weekend. Because we gather together on the Lord's Day morning to remember, notice what I'm saying here, we'll get back to this, to remember the Lord Jesus. We can have two kinds of silences in those meetings. We can have the silence that we are most accustomed to, unfortunately. The silence of lethargy, of apathy, of a lack of preparation, and we have nothing to say because we are so far away from God. Unfortunately, that's the one we're most familiar with. But have you ever been in one of those meetings? They are rare but precious. When the silence is because we are so overwhelmed by the presence of God that no one dare say anything, and we in silence bow our heads and worship. It is those moments that we have discovered the essence, the foundation of what true worship is. And we're almost afraid to break the silence for the moment. Those are precious times. And I believe that's what the children of Israel were like in the last two times I have read. But I want to take you to another time where the word worship is used in a very interesting way. Well, it sounds interesting. The book of Job in chapter 1. Now, Job was, as God tells him, and tells Satan, by the way, then he was a perfect and upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. He was a man who was righteous in his day, a man who stood for God in his day, a man who loved the Lord. And he did that which was right because he loved the Lord. And he stayed away from that which was evil because he loved the Lord. And the Lord had blessed him greatly. And suddenly, without explanation, without warning, was nothing that Job could put a finger on that he was deserving of. He was bereft of his wealth, bereft of his family, save his wife, bereft of his health. And he sat, dumbfounded with grief. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we read these words. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground. Interesting. And worshipped. Now, if I didn't read that in my Bible, I would never have dreamt anything like that could happen. In this time of utter bereavement, everything that he loved, everything that he lived for, he would say in a couple of chapters that it would have been better if he'd have been aborted. It would be better if he'd never seen the light of day than have this horrible thing happen. And of course, his friends came around and told him, well, obviously you've sinned, you know, because God's in this box that they had God in. God does good to those who do good, and God does bad to those who do bad, and we've got God figured out. I wonder if they were the only three that ever had God figured out like that. I wonder if they were the only three in the world that had God in the box. And now all I have to do is look at me, and I know there's at least four. There might be more. They would like to put God in a box. Say, well, God will act like this. If we do this, God will do that. If we do this, God will do that. And we got him all figured out, and he's seen. I mean, we're most at his level, right? And they argue back and forth throughout the whole book of Job. There's this argument between, and Job continually stresses his righteousness. I mean, pretty soon he's bragging about it before we get to the end, and he's defending himself, saying, I wish that I could sit down with God and have a chat with him. I wish there was somebody between me and him that we could sit down and have a chat together because Job didn't go quite that far. But I have a feeling he might have been thinking it. And his friends were saying, well, you just don't understand. I mean, obviously, you said, search your life, Job. You've blown it someplace. And when they all get done talking, and no one has anything left to say, then God begins to talk. Isn't it interesting how he sort of waits until we run out of air? He's a very patient God, by the way. And every once in a while, he has to wait a long time before we finally run down and run out. And we have nothing more to say. And then he says, I've got a couple of things I'd like to tell you. Have you ever really known who I am? God never explains himself. By the way, he doesn't have to explain himself. He's God, not us. We have to get around to that once in a while. He points Job to the greatness of who he is. And when he gets done talking to Job for four chapters, Job says, "Well, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth you, and I repent." Job, at the end of his life, was drawn into a larger appreciation of the greatness and the wonder and the awe of God. And sometimes he needs to do that in our lives as well. Get us to the end of ourselves and of our resources and of our pride and of our righteousness and of our wealth and of our health and whatever it takes, and gets to the point where God is sovereign. It is his right to do as he pleases. And what he pleases is to reveal himself in a greater way to you and I. He wants to reveal the greatness of his person in his sovereign dealings in our lives, that we might fall on our faces and worship. This is the essence of worship. We worship a sovereign God who is the one who gives life and takes it away. A sovereign God who deals with us to deliver us from the bondage of sin. A sovereign God who works in the world to bring a bride for his son. A sovereign God who gave his son as the greatest of all sacrifices, that pleased the heart of God himself. Worship. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains higher low thoughts of God. Because you see, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he may do or say, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be like.